Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Church Life Pastor Benjamin Crook, preaching from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18.
Hello, everyone. I'm Harmony, and today's scripture reading is from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. When they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your own mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find security, each of you, in the house of your husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they were grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it has been far more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to leave you, to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do thus to me, and more as well, if even death departs me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Wow, what a story, huh? Beautiful. We got a lot to get to, so I'm going to just get in. On Wednesday, we began a 40 or so day period in the church called Lent, and it begins with Ash Wednesday. Although it's not technically 40 days, it's a little longer depending on the Sundays. But it's this intentional period of and season where Christians around the world that have for many, many centuries have entered a season into intentionally recalibrating and realigning our devotions and our heart, mind, and soul back to mirror that of Jesus. And so often we think of it as a time where we start to let go of things or hold back from things, and that's a part of it. But one other aspect, the larger aspect of it, is that it's this time of really leaning in to consider and reflect on what it would mean for our journeys, our own walks of life, to mirror that of Jesus. And of course, the 40 days is a direct mirror to Jesus' time in the wilderness before he begins his public ministry. So that's kind of where we're at. Ash Wednesday was on Wednesday, and so we're in this time of Lent. I think I'm always wanting to encourage us to be aware and attuned to the Christian liturgical calendar. I think it's just a beautiful way for us to kind of stay grounded in some really ancient traditions. So that's one thing I just wanted to say before we start. Secondly, happy Lunar New Year to those who might celebrate. Happy Chinese New Year. Y'all are acting like you don't know what that is. Come on. Come on. All right. That's fun. We can celebrate that. Yes. Finally, as Pastor Derek and I have been preaching throughout this series, we're in the series called Family Matters, essentially trying to wrestle through what does it mean to think of ourselves as a new family of God? And what would it mean if sort of the shape of the new creation that we are in Christ is one that is constituted and understood as a family? And then how do we hold all of that in tension with the fact that often in our own experiences, family is fraught with a lot of complicated feelings. And our experience with family is kind of dicey and is the source of, for a lot of us, a lot of pain and complicated emotions, right? So how do we hold in tension this idea of what it means to be family in a redeemable, redeemed sense? And it is also pretty complicated, right? That's all I'll say. Will you pray with me? And then let's jump into this beautiful story. Lord, as I was thinking of this story of Ruth, the hymn, the old hymn comes to mind. Oh, love that will not let me go. Oh, love that will not let us go. A love that clings. God, we trust that if you don't speak today, there will be no good news preached. If you're not present, there will be no lives transformed. So Holy Spirit, would you have thine own way with us this morning? We will be careful to give you all the glory. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to be a part of a club. We are here because we need a word from on high. And in hearing a word from you, we might be changed and be made new because of your Holy Spirit in our midst. So Lord, would the meditations of our hearts here, would the feeble, ordinary words of my mouth, would they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, God? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. The church says, amen, amen. In 2019, during sort of the height of what pundits and folks on the media were calling the height of the immigration crisis, in South and Central America, during a time in which the economic instability and political violence in a lot of countries were forcing millions of men and women and children to journey elsewhere, often north, in search of a life more livable. During this time, I was in Tijuana, Mexico, quite literally at the border, working and living with a lot of these folks who were coming up, often from Guatemala, El Salvador, Honduras, Venezuela, many from West Africa who had made the journey to South America, then traveled up the jungles. And I remember 6 days a week, I would work with a bunch of other folks administering social services, legal care, spiritual care was my job. And we'd do that 6 days a week with these folks. We'd live with them, eat with them, work with them. But there would always be one day a week we would get off. And so on my first day off, I remember I took this taxi to the beach, and to the beach in Tijuana. And there at the beach, at the Mexico-U.S. border, it's just like any other beach you would see on kind of a Southern California postcard, right? The blue skies, the seagulls, the golden sun, except for, of course, the wall. The huge 30-foot-high wall made of steel beams and affixed at the top was razor-sharp wire that erupted out of the sand. And looking inward towards the land, it goes as far as the eye could see. And it even jetted out, slicing into the ocean for, 50 yards. This imposing, huge border and barrier. And I remember that first day at the beach, I had my swim trunks on. I brought my little book. I was going to chill, read, swim a little bit. I didn't do any of that. I just remember sitting there, touching and just looking and reflecting on this wall. And I remember being struck by its obviously physical immensity, but also the symbolic power of borders and of walls, of barriers, how powerfully and clearly they can communicate who's in and who's out, who or what is inside the bounds, who or what or where is outside of the bounds. See, barriers have this way of preaching, or maybe false preaching, where they announce insiders and outsiders. They have this way of conveying in no uncertain terms the limitations of inclusion and exclusion. And without apology or confusion, really, right? Barriers of all kinds, ideological or physical, suggest to us, don't cross this. This is a limit. And yet it's just interesting to observe, purely from an observational standpoint. I'm not making a political point at all, or revealing my own personal political persuasion. It's just merely observationally. It is interesting to notice, isn't it? That every day, across all periods of time in history, and always will, men and women and children will traverse many kinds of boundaries for the sake of survival. Irrespective of what you or I, frankly, think is the correct way to do it, or the moral way, or the right way of proceeding, we have to recognize, don't we, that humans always have and always will go to great lengths to endure and to survive. Humans always have crossed astonishing distances and have gone to unthinkable lengths, traversing deserts and jungles or fences or cultures or religions for the sake of survival, for the sake of a livable future for their kin and for their little ones. That's a universal human condition, isn't it? Our story today is nestled right inside of that universal human reality. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. If you don't remember, the days when the judges judged were not Israel's best days. As human brokenness and sin began to spiral out of control following the family of Israel, now working itself and getting spread into the social systems and the societal arrangements, God appoints some judges to try to guide his chosen people back towards righteousness and faithfulness and justice, right? But idolatries run deep, and the selfishness and the self-centeredness, the self-preoccupation was too strong. And so we learn from the book of Judges that these were days where everyone did what was right in their eyes. That is the refrain of the book of Judges. This is a time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So it is against this backdrop. This is the context of political corruption, of moral confusion, of spiritual bankruptcy. Does that sound familiar? That the crisis now becomes personal for this family. As now, watch this, an Israelite family faces famine. An Israelite family faces famine. So for the sake of survival, they are forced to cross some boundaries, some cultural boundaries, some religious and even geographic boundaries to venture into a foreign land. Here's Elimelech and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I don't know how to say their names, but if you say it with enough confidence, it makes sense. Mahlon, Chilion, you just know those were some cool kids. They are from Bethlehem. Remember what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. Someone else comes from Bethlehem. From Bethlehem, they move. And what makes this story interesting is that if you've been following the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament's overarching narrative from Genesis to now, you will notice these folks are covenantal insiders, aren't they? In other words, these Israelites are a part of the chosen, set apart people through whom Yahweh, their God, the Creator God, plans to bless the entire world. They are covenantal insiders. They're the relatively small, historians think, relatively small, ancient, kind of nomadic group that Yahweh has personally vowed to walk with, to be with, to give, and gives Israel, this group of people, a written law through which they can remain faithful to him. And now, they're refugees. They're refugees. And not in friendly territory. Did we catch that part? Not among allies, but in Moab. The covenant people are now in the land of the most enduring and persistent image and symbol of the non-covenant outsider. They didn't just run off to Egypt, for instance, but they crossed over into Moab, the outsiders just across the line. What is it about those with whom we sometimes share a closest border that seems to provoke our deepest biases, maybe? Why is it that the most entrenched sometimes, or the most calcified caricatures and images we have for the other, aren't reserved for the far off stranger, but the one with whom we share a close relation? It's those who we are closely related but estranged from. Do you have people in your life like that? See, for Israel, Moab is kind of proximate. The neighbor with the painfully intertwined history. Moab's, remember, descended from Lot, and Lot is Abraham's nephew. So Moab and Israel have some old wounds and some painful shared history. This is the nation with which Israel has some deep animosity. And I wonder if there was, I'm sure there was actually, some stereotypes that each group had for the other. I wonder if in the mind or the collective imagination of one group, was the other group a group of thugs or criminals maybe? Maybe they were contaminated. And it wasn't just their ideas, was it? This was baked into Israelite law. If you remember in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, it says, no Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. And here's the petty part. To the 10th generation. That sounds deep. So there is some animosity here. In Judges chapter 3, remember, Moab is depicted as the group of people that has oppressed Israel for 18 years. The chosen insiders, I'm trying to lay this out, have had to come to the land of the outsiders for survival. And then, as if that wasn't enough tension, enough dynamics of separation and exclusion and inclusion, insider, outsider. As if that wasn't enough, all the men die. And what would that mean in that context? First, Elimelech dies, then the two sons, the cool sons, they die. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, this is not just emotionally traumatic, though it is, obviously. But it also now leaves Naomi and the two daughters-in-law from Moab incredibly structurally, societally vulnerable. Do we understand this? In the ancient sort of patriarchal culture, a woman's security and status and well-being are directly connected to their relationship to a husband, to a father, and to particularly a son. So marriage and children is not just about an emotional or sentimental value, it also has a lot of legal and economic implications. So Naomi is here having lost her two sons, but more importantly, the three women, an old Israelite and two young Moabite women, are now incredibly vulnerable. You see, and can you imagine the overlapping and compounding crises? So then in verse 6, Naomi, recognizing this, recognizing just how precarious her situation, is getting ready to head on home. She begins to return with the daughters-in-law from Moab because it's somehow come through the grapevine that perhaps the Lord, the great provider, has ended the famine back at home in Judah. And maybe there's bread once more. So she gathers herself. She starts on her way on the long road back to Judah. But then somewhere along the path, I wonder, not having made it very far, she stops and says to these two young women in a moment of clarity and self-understanding, self-awareness maybe, you know what? Why don't you guys go back home to your mother's house? I mean, you've treated me so kindly. You've dealt with me. You've made it and you've stayed through the death of both your husbands and the death of my husband, Naomi's thinking. You know what? Why don't you just head back? And may the Lord deal kindly. And remember, the Lord is not just generic God. The Lord is Yahweh, Israel's God. May Yahweh deal kindly with you, just as you guys have dealt kindly with me. This is Naomi talking to them. I want you to recognize this is kind of a very tender but practical moment, rooted in Naomi's realism that, look, this is not going to go well for you guys if you come with me, just being honest and frank. Orpah, Ruth, go home. So they're all crying. You can almost sense the drama of the situation too. And so this is literally a technical term that a lot of scholars call it. They call this a Hebrew novella. If you've ever watched a novella. But that's actually the term. That's sort of the genre of this. This reads in Hebrew as a Hebrew novella. So the drama, the tension, and we'll see later the irony. Recognizing the futility of the Moabite girl's future with her, Naomi says, go home. So can you imagine it's this final goodbye scene? They make concessions. Orpah gives a final kiss and heads on her way crying. But Ruth does something that doesn't make sense at all. Ruth, the young Moabite outsider, clings to the old Israelite insider. Don't make me leave you. Don't make me go back from following you. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, Naomi, I'll stay. Your people will now be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you get buried, I'll get buried. What? This makes no sense if you are thinking logically and rationally. This makes absolutely no sense. Ruth, what are you thinking? Let this old woman go back to her country and you go on your way. You have nothing to gain, Ruth. And you have, frankly, a lot to lose going with this Israelite. You'll be a foreigner. You'll be in a culture that is not your own. You'll be an ethnic minority. You'll have even less rights over there than you have here. And that's saying something. You don't have much to begin with. It'll be dangerous. It'll be risky. It'll be beyond uncomfortable. It's like this story has completely unraveled at this point. Survival instincts that any of us have would say, stay back, Ruth. Let the woman go. If you are coherent and logically reasoning, you would say, stay back, Ruth. Let that old woman go. Rationality would have you say, stay back, Ruth. Let the woman go. Strategic planning would lead you to believe, stay home, Ruth. Let that woman go. An assessment of the risk would have you saying, stay back, Ruth. Let that old Israelite woman go. Doubt and fear would have you say, stay back. Let that woman go. But Ruth shows us something, I think, here that is of utmost importance if you are a follower of Jesus. Ruth shows us that all decisions cannot be made out of strategic planning alone. And not all commitments and decisions and choices we make can be weighed by risk or practicality alone. Not all decisions you and I make, Church of the Beloved, can simply be made out of fear. No, there are some decisions and there are some commitments that must be made from a place of sacrificial, undying, unflinching love for another. There are some decisions in your life and in my life that can only be made out of an unflinching commitment and loyalty and devotion to the life and circumstance of another. Some borders, Church, are crossed not out of survival alone, but because of love. A steadfast, unflinching, undying covenant love. So some borders are transgressed, to use a different term, not out of survival, but because of unfailing commitment. And in fact, if you pay attention to your own desires and to the choices that are deep within your own heart, you might notice that the deepest commitments you could ever make, the most consequential decisions you will ever make, can only actually be made from this sacrificial, unshakable love and devotion. I mean, this is exactly what happens when someone chooses covenant in the form of marriage, is it not? Or to bring and to love a child in this world, to care for a dying parent, or to walk with that drug-addicted brother, or to return again and again to that confused friend in the broken situation, or to say, yes, Lord, to a call that you know nobody will understand and that you know will be hard and painful and lonely, to relentlessly cling to another human or to a cause bigger than your own. This right here, that is what Ruth is modeling. And the broader biblical term for this is called chesed. Can y'all say chesed? So depending on how you transliterate it, it's H-E-S-E-D or C-H-E-S-E-D. I encourage you, go look it up. It's a beautiful, rich term. It's often translated in your Bibles as steadfast love. That kind of doesn't really get at the full nature. In truth, chesed is this steadfast, loyal, committed, loving kindness. And there's a tenacity about it and a stubbornness about the depth of connection of chesed. And more than 240 times it is used in the Old Testament. Right behind holy and compassionate, chesed is what characterizes God. Unflinching, loyal, loving, committed kindness. Where you go, I go. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. And I hope the irony, or maybe the reversal, is not lost on you. That it is this foreign, young widow outsider who exhibits and embodies the truth of the covenant love to the insiders better than the insiders. Have you noticed that theme? This is one of the great patterns pervading all of Scripture. Have you noticed that? And remember Naaman? Or do you remember Rahab? Or do you remember the Ninevites who repent? Do you remember the Queen of Sheba? Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10 when Jesus tells the story when pressed by the Pharisees? He says, it's the priest who walks by and it's the Levi who walks by. The covenant insiders walk past. But then the shock of the story, The Samaritan stops. The ethnic outsider, the historical hostile enemy. And Jesus says, that's the guy who gets it. Did you read in Matthew chapter 8 in Matthew's gospel? It's the Roman centurion. The image of the warrior and the officer doing empire's bidding. Who gets it? And Israel doesn't. In Luke chapter 7, it's the woman who's labeled and socially categorized as the sinner. The sinner, the woman with great sin. Jesus, if you knew, if you were really a prophet, you'd know who this woman really is, a sinner. And Jesus tells her, your faith saved you. Something about the outsider, insider in the story of God is always transgressed and flipped. You remember in Mark's gospel, in fact, the whole gospel, the disciples don't understand a thing. It's always the folks on the edges, on the fringes, the folks understood as the outsider, who get it more quickly than the disciples. The outsider embodies and exhibits covenant love better than the covenant experts. And so it's the Moabite who shows Israel what Yahweh is like. And so from that moment on, from Ruth onward, the story of God's people can never again be reduced to ethnicity or geography or some kind of tribal belonging. If there is no boundary crossing love of Ruth, hear this, then there is no Obed. And if there is no Obed, there is no Jesse. And if there is no Jesse, there is no David. If there is no line of David, there is no Messiah. Ruth is, in other words, the great prefiguring, the great foreshadow of what will be fully unveiled in Jesus of Nazareth years and years and centuries later. The good news, Church of the Beloved, it turns out, is that we have a God who says, like Ruth, where you go, I'm going to go. A God who stops at nothing to draw near. From all eternity, it turns out, church, that God's love for all creation and God's love in Christ is not in truth bordered and boundaried the way you and I often are. The good news is that in Christ, the great chasm, the great boundaries between a broken people and a holy God are forever overcome. The great distance between the far off, to use Paul's language in Ephesians, and the near, the great wall of hostility is forever overcome. Whether Greek or Jew, slave, free, male, female, overcome. And is that not what the incarnation is, in a way? Where God in Christ is saying, I refuse to be me and who I am apart from you and who you are. Wow, have you ever thought of Jesus and Jesus' embodiment that way? I think for some that might even make you uncomfortable. God in Christ saying, I will not be who I truly am unveiled and do it apart from you. I have no interest in that. I will cross every boundary. I will leap over every fence to arrive at you and your situation, full of love and full of hope. So I'm going to go take my seat, but I just want to offer a few questions to you. What borders, what boundaries might your love for another, or your devotion, or your commitment, or your loyalty might need to cross, however uncomfortable? And can I put it to you this way? If you are following Jesus, not saying you're following Jesus, not evoking the name Jesus, if you are following after the life and the ministry and participating in the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, if that's you, how then can you not go where Christ goes, cross the borders that Christ crosses, transgress the lines of difference that Christ transgresses? Even if it's risky or dangerous, even if it's unnecessary, even if it's not ideal for the 5-year plan, even when it's scary, even when it's uncomfortable, what areas of your life are you practicing a no matter whatness? That's another technical term. The no matter whatness of God. What would it look like, church, for us to get to this spiritual disposition, this inner place in your own heart, where you say, I have no interest in making sense of my life or my faith or my journey with God apart from you? I'm trying to say this, but I want you to feel that. That undying commitment to the life and the reality, the things that other people go through. Your joy, my joy. Your suffering, my suffering. I refuse to understand myself or my life apart from you and yours. It is hard to follow Jesus, I submit to you, without going where Jesus goes. Someone down the line, thousands of years ago, knew we would need a story of an outsider Moabite woman for that to sink in a unique way. Grateful for her. So as we prepare to go to the table, will you pray with me? God, thank you for your Son, for the God who takes on flesh. Thank you for stories of people and lumineers and exemplars like Ruth, who show that in truth, the only God we have, the only God that there is one who crosses boundaries and transgresses borders and leaps fences and goes through all kinds of barriers for the sake of union. Thank you that in you and in your Son, we are reconciled, not only with you, but with each other. Thank you for showing us in people like Ruth that it is your upside down way of working, that it is often the outsiders, the little ones, the folks on the edge, or just over the board, who seem to reveal your heart to the insiders. Would you make us a people who follow after your footsteps? Lord, by your Spirit, would you make us a people who are committed in loyalty and unflinching love to make our own journey like the journey that you actually took into the wilderness, into ministry, into the lives of people different than us. To be healers of wounds, to be truth tellers where there are lies, to be hope dealers where there is despair, to be people who live sacrificially, to be a body and a family who give up everything to abide and to follow after you. God, you are our Lord. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are our great example. You are the author and the perfecter of our faith. God, as we prepare to come now to your table, to your great feast, pray for open hearts who are ready to count the cost and come anyway. Pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.